Peter Mawson, Sunday evening, 5th of March, 2017, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12 to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 34.
Well, good evening, everyone. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please, which, as you know, is 1156 if you have a church Bible. And we're looking at verses 12 through to verse 34. It was really helpful on Thursday, I thought, when John MacDonald brought to us his journey in South India that he had just about a month ago, really. And it's useful not only because it's just generally interesting, but also it reminds us as a church that the Church of Jesus Christ is worldwide. And it's people who have grown up in different cultures than ours, with no resemblance really to our culture, for people who do not even share our language, and yet we are one with them, wherever they are, because of their love and their faith in Jesus Christ. Having said that, because we are different and come from different cultures and we have our own ideas about certain things, we do not, as Christians, always agree on everything. That is just the reality. That should not surprise us. Why? Well, the sign, it seems to me, of the cult is always that they agree on everything all the time, in every detail. But that is not the expression of Christianity, because there are those things that we believe which are known as secondary issues. That is, our faith and our salvation do not depend upon them. So, for instance, we've been looking at chapters 12 through to 14, which are the gifts of the Spirit, as they're commonly known. And we know that many of us will have different views concerning the gifts of the Spirit. That does not mean that we break fellowship with one another just because we have a different view about that particular subject. We may have a different view, for instance, about baptism. Now, we are a Baptist church and we uphold baptism in the way that we do it as a biblical rite that we are very much wedded to. But we have Christian friends, surely, who actually have a different view of baptism than we do. But that doesn't mean we break fellowship with them over baptism. There are those who have a different government, church government, than we hold to. And we don't break fellowship with that. Why? Because they're secondary issues. Having said that, there are those issues which are primary, aren't there? Issues that we will defend, if you like, to the death. And one of those issues, one of those teachings, one of those truths, if you like, is the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. These issues, like the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, divide what is Christian and what is not Christian, what is truth and what is error. And so we come to chapter 15 and we come to the verse 12, which brings us to the word confusion. Last week, Matthew helpfully taught us from verses 1 to 11. And there we had the reality of what our resurrection of the Lord Jesus means. That it is not a fiction. It is not something that was put together by Christians just to defend what they wanted to believe. It is not a myth. But the stunning thing about verses 1 to 11 about the resurrection of Jesus is that it is placed by Paul into historical concrete fact. That it was something that was witnessed. It was something that people could actually go and test in the writing at the time of Paul's writings. They could actually meet people who had met the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told that very clearly. We're told that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. In other words, if you want to find out, well, there are 500 people, more or less, you can go and ask. most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. That is the concrete situation of our belief in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I don't think I've ever been as impressed by the fact that when we preach this doctrine, we do so from a historical point of view. Not just that we believe something because we believe it. We believe it because the evidence is there. Whether people want to believe that evidence or not is for them. But it is there, and it is there in Scripture. And so that is the nature of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, his bodily resurrection. So in a sense, Paul could have instantly stopped chapter 15 at verse 11. There's nothing more to say as far as Paul is concerned. He has preached, he has brought to them the doctrine of the resurrection. He says in verse 11, whether then it is I or they, the other apostles and evangelists, this is what we preach and this is what you believed. So we could draw a line there, end of chapter 15. Let's get on to chapter 16, and believe it or not, that's the last chapter. So we're almost at the end of Corinthians. Except we are suddenly surprised by a conjunction, the word but, in verse 12. We're not really to expect that. If we didn't know Corinthians, we would not have expected that there would have been a but in verse 12. And the but is, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Let me read it again, because this is truly shocking. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you, the Christian church in Corinth, say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now we have to ask ourselves, how could some in Corinth, and presumably it was a sizable enough number for Paul having to deal with this subject, how could they have got themselves into the position that they're actually saying and possibly even preaching that there is no resurrection of the dead? This is the question. And it's a puzzle, isn't it? How could the Christian church got itself into this situation? Well, in a way, we're not surprised, because it's got itself into a number of situations, and this is just another one. It seems to me that if we study 1 Corinthians as we have, and we start to pull the threads together, we can actually see how they will have got themselves into this extremely difficult position, as we will discover in a minute. And one of the reasons it would seem to me that they have got into this position is because of Greek philosophy. We have already discovered that they were a Greek people, Greek-Roman people. And therefore, their culture of the time and the philosophy of the time, we know it seeped into the church and into its teaching and into its behavior. Now, I'm no philosopher, and I think I did some work on it when I was much younger, but I got bored very quickly. So I'm not going to bore you, except to say this, it is important. Greek philosophy taught that the body doesn't count. Greek philosophy taught it's only the soul that matters, the spiritual life of a man or woman. It's not the body. The body is actually an encumbrance. It's actually a nuisance as far as spiritual things are concerned. And so we want to ignore the body. We don't want to worry about the body at all. Just let's worry about the soul. You see where this is going? We're talking of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Eventually, we're going to be talking about the bodily resurrection of his people. But the body, these Corinthians, some of them were saying, well, that's not important. Oh, no, it's something to be forgotten about and left behind. We don't want to be thinking about the body. Now, that has two effects, and it had two effects in the Christian church in Corinth. One effect is a sort of ascetism or ascetic behavior. That is a sort of repudiation of all the good things that we can enjoy with our bodies. This came out when Paul had to deal with marriage and the way they behaved in marriage. And it's this sort of philosophy that, well, to be truly spiritual, we need to leave behind all these things that would affect us, our food and our drink and sex and stuff like, oh, we don't want any of that, because that's going to affect our spiritual life. We're not going to get to the higher plane of spiritual experience if our bodies are continually craving these things. Do you see how it works? Now, you may think that's extreme. I knew a family some years ago where the father took up Buddhism. And in his Buddhism, eventually, he left his wife and two young daughters on the basis that they were an encumbrance to his spiritual life. He was not able to rise to the spiritual experience of Buddhism because of his wife and children. And so he left them and never went back. So you see, this can happen, this sort of extreme view of the body. Interestingly, we also discovered, did we not, in Corinthians, if you put your thinking cap on, that it can have the opposite effect. And the opposite effect is, if the body doesn't matter, but only the soul, then it doesn't matter what you do with it. And in Corinth, that meant you could go to prostitutes, or for one man, he could sleep with his father's wife. That was fine. Because it doesn't matter, you see, the body doesn't matter. So what you do with your body is entirely insignificant. What matters is the soul. Now this has seeped into Corinthian thinking. And I just want to say to you and to myself as well, we need to be cautious about this. We need to be cautious because the world out there seeps into our Christian thinking. Do not think for a minute we are immune from what's going on out there. And it doesn't happen overnight. It seeps into our theology and into the way we read our Bibles and the way we think about ourselves. Let us be aware of that. In fact, let me say this. We hold tenaciously that we are saved by faith. Yes? By grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not by works. The problem with that is that you could argue, therefore, it doesn't matter what I do. As long as I'm trusting in Christ and I know my sins are forgiven, I can get on with my life how I like. Because I'm forgiven. It's been by faith. I don't have to work for it. Do you see how the thinking goes? It's called antinomianism, without law. That's what can happen to Christians. And that's the way that it sort of seeps into our thinking. Now, of course, this is nonsense. Why? Because, yes, we trust in the Lord Jesus and we are saved only because of Him and His finished work. But He calls His people to personal holiness, does He not? And the scriptures are full of it. So we cannot divorce our faith in Jesus from wanting to live holy, pure, righteous lives that reflect our Jesus Christ and to be like Him. So that is part of what was happening in Corinth, this sort of philosophy repudiated the body. But there seems to be a more powerful thing happening in Corinth, and we need to be aware of it. And what was happening in Corinth that started people to diminish their understanding or even their concern about bodily resurrection was that they were having such a good time. As a church, they were having a whale of a time. I mean, we would say it was a Spirit-filled church, wouldn't we? They were experiencing the gifts of the Spirit all the time, so much so that Paul just has to remind them that chaos isn't the good idea in a church. They know the presence of God. Let's not mistake it. There was something very special going on in Corinth. The trouble is, that was all happening now. And it was so exciting, and it was so lovely, that it was as though heaven had visited earth when they met together. So why worry about heaven? You've already got it. There's nothing more to look forward to. We're getting everything. We've got the lot. The Spirit of God is among us. We're getting the gifts. We're hearing the voice of God every time we meet. What more is there? And so gradually seems to have been this diminishing about resurrection and about the end times. These things were no longer important to them. What mattered was the here and now. We're just enjoying ourselves now. What more is there? Now, you don't have to be very bright to realize that 2,000 years have made absolutely not a jot of difference to the Christian church in the West. You see, we are in a time now, and we need to battle against it, of the now generation. We want it all now. And this seeps into our thinking as Christians. We want to have the experience of God now. There's nothing in itself wrong with that, but there is an extremeness about that, isn't there? Where, in fact, we just want to be enjoying everything now. It's all to do with now. And the reality there is, and this is where some churches have fallen into the trap, is that they are then geared to giving people everything now. It's an entertainment business. We have a congregation, and I have to say often very large congregations, which are entertained. They are just made to feel good. I was talking to somebody the other week who told me that they'd just been to a church, quite a big church, not a million miles from here. Sorry, I'm moving this because it keeps pulling on my ear for some reason tonight. I'm not quite sure why that is. I haven't put it on properly. That'll sound funny, won't it, on the recording? But there you go. Everyone will be in a state of mystery what's going on. And this is what their church service experience was like. Plenty of singing. That's good. Everyone enjoyed the singing. There were no prayers. The Bible wasn't read. And the Bible wasn't preached. When the preacher stood up, he preached about a book that they were all reading. Do you see where this is going? That seems to us extreme. I assure you, this is happening all the time. Why? Because we have slipped, as the Corinthian church had slipped, from thinking about the spiritual things, the things for the future and the impact of that, i.e. resurrection from the dead, and now we're just thinking about ourselves. We're just being entertained. We just want to feel good. We just want to feel nice about ourselves. We want to be entertained. Do you see? And this is what was clearly happening in Corinth. And not only that, of course, there's the whole business of the way that we're also taught, and personally I see this as heresy, I see it without any question as a pernicious teaching that we have brought up to us a time and time again, that all Christians should be healthy all the time, that all Christians should be wealthy all the time, which is a bit sad for most of us, and that all Christians should be prosperous. In other words, you should be at the top of the tree in your profession. That is your right as a Christian. Do you see where this is all coming from? It's all to do with the now. It's all to do with the material things of the world. And it is nothing but humanism taught in Christian garb. And we need to be aware of it. The Corinthians were not aware of it. It had crept in. And now Paul is having to deal with a correction. He's having to deal with the situation in the Corinthian church, as he has been doing basically for 15 chapters so far. And so, let's move on to the next thing. What does he do here? He's into the business of correcting them. And he does this very carefully, doesn't he? You don't actually need much of a preacher to preach this, because he is so logical in what he says. And what he says is he is pushing the Christians' logic in Corinth. He is forcing them to see how all this connects and how their lifestyle just doesn't make sense. Even their worship doesn't make sense if they do not believe in the bodily resurrection of God's people. And he says straight away, if, verse 13, there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Do you see? There's the root of it. You're saying there is no bodily resurrection. Therefore, that negates the clear teaching of Scripture that the bodily resurrection of Jesus. In fact, that is so important, he repeats himself. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And he goes on, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. In other words, that word means empty. Our preaching is full of wind. It's just hot air. That's what he's saying. That all these apostles traveling around and these evangelists and going from church to church and traveling over hundreds of miles, it's a completely useless experience. And it doesn't matter how powerful their preaching seems, it's a rubbish. It is empty, he says, if there is no resurrection from the dead. And more than that, in the preaching, they're actually contradicting, they're actually misrepresenting God himself. Think of it. Their preaching is actually misrepresenting God if there is no resurrection. That's what he says. More than that, he says, verse 15, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. So we've actually misrepresented God as well. We're not just preaching ourselves. We're saying something about God. And we're misrepresenting him. Because Christ hasn't been raised, and therefore there is no resurrection. And then, of course, the devastating fact in verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Are you not coming to the clear conclusion that if Christ was not raised from the dead, and if you and I are not going to be raised from the dead, then our loved ones in Christ, who we love dearly, are gone forever. There is no resurrection. And that terrible pain of loss, which is only ameliorated by the fact that one day we know that they also with us will be with Christ, is not true. We will never, ever see them again. It is the end. And of course, what Paul is saying is much even more powerful than that. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. What a hammer blow is that? In other words, if there is no resurrection of Jesus, and therefore we are not resurrected with him, then our faith is pointless. It is false. It is wasted. We are still in our sins. And how dreadful a position is that? We are doomed, basically, he is saying, if there is no resurrection. And actually, he pushes it just a little two steps further. And I just want to refer to them because they come to the end of our passage. One of them is very puzzling, verse 29 and 30. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Well, let's just stay at that verse. Now, what is going on? We are suddenly hitting something here that, quite frankly, we haven't got a clue what it means. Clearly, the Corinthian church, which tended to do its own thing anyway, we've already discovered that, and Paul had to rebuke them for not following the tradition of the apostles. Here, they seem to have introduced something which none of us really can figure out what it means. One commentator gives 30 suggestions on what it means to be baptized for the dead. But the reality is, because there are 30 suggestions, we haven't got a clue what it means. That's what really we come to decide, don't we? We don't know what they were doing or why they were doing it. Incidentally, it is just an indicator when you're dealing with what may seem to be Christian and what is not, that often the cult that is pretending to be Christian and will tell you it's Christian will often emphasize something weird, and it will become a central plank in their teaching. What am I talking about? Which cult teaches baptism for the dead? The Mormons. That is a central plank in Mormon teaching. They will check their genealogies that go back and back and back and be baptized for all these people that they keep discovering in their families. You see, they take a verse out of the Bible and blow it into a central truth. The reality is, we have no idea what it means. And it's not repeated anywhere in Scripture, and that's where the light should go on. Because when we come across something in Scripture which is not then verified elsewhere, we know we have to be really cautious. So it doesn't matter what it meant. Paul isn't actually approving of it, is he? He is just saying, you're doing this. But why are you doing it? Because there is no resurrection. Do you see how he uses it against their logic? You are being illogical. You were baptizing people for the dead so that there might be a resurrection, but you don't believe there's resurrection. What's that about? But there's a much more obvious thing that they are not understanding. And it is something that he has said in verse 19. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Why is that? Well, he tells us. Look, verse 30. And as for us apostles, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's not exaggerating, you see. He says, I boast about you as Christians. Well, just as certainly as I boast about you, I face death every day for Jesus Christ. If I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained if the dead are not raised? You add something to that, but let me stop there. You see, I don't know whether he actually fought with wild beasts or whether that's just metaphorical. But the reality was, what he's saying is, again, a rebuke to these Corinthian Christians and saying, you're having a whale of a time at Corinth. Lucky you. You're having a wonderful time in the Spirit. Everything is going well for you. Heaven is on earth. Would you like to come and join me on my journeys? Because I'm facing death every day. I am the one who is persecuted. I am the one who will die for the sake of Jesus Christ. Do you see how easily we forget what it is to follow Christ? We saw those Indian Christians on Thursday, and we know there are vast parts of India where it is incredibly dangerous to be a Christian. Parts of Pakistan where the injustice against Christians is truly terrible. And other parts of the world as well. That is real Christianity. It's what we've called, isn't it? Walking according to Jesus Christ. It is the life of the cross. And Paul is rebuking the Corinthians. He's saying, this is the life I'm leading for Christ. And if there is no resurrection, well, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What is the point? We might as well live the hedonistic lifestyle rather than suffer like we are suffering if the dead are not raised and Christ has not been raised. And then he speaks in his usual firm and solid way. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. This is sin, says Paul. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. He's telling them what we've already discovered. He's telling them to grow up. Be sensible. Remember the things that really matter. Well, this is grim stuff, isn't it? As we have a post-mortem of a church that is theologically getting itself in a mess. But thankfully, there is another conjunction in the passage. There is another but, is there not? And there it is in verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And there's the affirmation of the truth again. Christ has been raised. He is the first fruits. In other words, when Jesus Christ died upon the cross and then was put in the tomb, and then the tomb was found to be empty because Christ had risen on that first day of the week, a whole chain of events was set in motion that will have cosmic effects. Because he is the first fruits. And the first fruits were the first gleanings of harvest. And they were brought to the temple as a symbol of thanksgiving to God because the harvest has begun. But the harvest's only just begun. That's what he's saying. The first fruits are actually the promise of what is to come. There is going to be a full harvest, not just first fruits. There's going to be a tremendous full harvest when the whole harvest will be brought in. And Jesus is the guarantor of that because he is the first fruits. He is the one who has risen. And because of that, Paul goes on, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. In other words, Paul there speaks about our great salvation in Jesus Christ, that as Stephen was tackling this morning in that really difficult passage that we were so helpfully helped to understand, that we were once in Adam, and we were in a hopeless state. We were the ones who were guilty in Adam. We inherited all his failure and all his godlessness and all his rebellion, and that is where we were. But now, because of Jesus Christ and our belief and our trust and our faith in him, we've now been transferred, as it were, from that family of Adam in all its condemnation and death into Christ. And because of we are now in Christ, all the benefits of Christ Jesus our Lord pour down to you and to me. So in Christ, all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. And that is our hope. Because of what Jesus has done, because of his resurrection, we too will rise, because we are in Christ. Just off into parenthesis for 1 minute. Can I urge you, when you're reading your New Testament in particular, look for those passages and those verses that speak of being in Christ. That is spoken of far more than being Christian. I think there's only 3 times in the scriptures that Christians are called Christians. But there are a multitude of times that we are told that we are in Christ. We have this family relationship with our Jesus, and all that is true of him is pouring out to be true of us. And that will be true on the last day. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, and then when he comes, this is our hope, those who belong to him. That is where we are as Christians, looking forward to that great day when we also will be with him. And then it goes on. Then the end will come. You see, a whole cycle of events has been set in motion here, and this is where it's heading. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. We worship Jesus as King. We emphasize that on a Sunday morning. We emphasize it on Sunday night. But we know he is not yet seen as King by the universe, is he? But on that day, he will. He will not only be King, he will be seen to be King when all knees will bow to his glory and to his kingdom, when he destroys all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy is death. Let us never underestimate as Christians the depth of what death means to us. It hurts. It's loss. We mustn't diminish that we too mourn the loss of our loved ones, knowing that they're gone and we can't communicate with them anymore. But you see, on the last day, death itself, our great enemy, that which confronts us every day, will be no more. The victory has been won. How? By Christ rising from the dead. He has won that victory. And then as we come to the end, we suddenly find ourselves treading water here. Verse 27, for he has put everything under his feet, a quote from the Psalms. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Explanations on a postcard, please. This is really amazing stuff, isn't it? Paul introduces us in these verses, and he brings us, introducing us to the Trinity yet again, this great mystery this great wonder of who our God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Paul seems to be saying that even in heaven itself, the Spirit of God defers to the Son, and the Son defers to the Father. We worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as God. We do not diminish the deity of the Son of God or of the Spirit of God. But Paul is saying that in the glory of heavens, in the joy of heaven, the Son defers to the Father, so that at the end of days, it is the sovereign God who takes the glory. God in all His power and sovereignty. The triune God will be seen for all that He is, and we will have eternity to discover the depths of it all. That's what he seems to be saying. So, Corinthians, wake up. If there is no resurrection, then Christ has not been raised. And if our hope is only for this life, what a poor, sorry state we are in. But Christ has been raised, and that is our focus. Can I just end by just quoting to you from Hebrews 11, which we know terribly well because we studied it a great deal. But I turn to this passage because it challenges me all the time. Why? Because the writer to the Hebrews is talking of those who were before Christ, sometimes hundreds of years before Christ. But this is their testimony, and this is why it's challenging to us, who look back to the historical reality of the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, this is the bit, they were longing for a better country. Where's that? A heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. And my friends, He's prepared a city for us who belong to Him in faith in the Lord Jesus. Let's just encourage each other to think of what is to come, of the coming of Christ. Let's keep Him and His coming at the forefront of our thinking, that we don't become so settled in this earth, that we don't become people who are depressed or who seem to lack hope, but rather always everything should be seen in the light of the certainty of the coming of our Lord Jesus and the fact that we will meet with Him and we will have a new body and there will be a new heaven and a new earth because of our King Jesus.